We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
In our paper warfare, we've got a map. All right, nice little map. Archie drew this one too, I reckon. No title, no North Points, no scale. What are the other two things geography teachers were supposed to have? No longitude, latitude, and no... accuracy. No. Geography teachers are never worried about accuracy. It's the title and the scale and colouring in the sea blue and that kind of thing that really matters, isn't it? Well, anyway, here is a map which is important to us in a little while when we look at Zephaniah 2, because those places that are mentioned on the map, except the Nile River, are going to be mentioned in Zephaniah 2. Next trick, find Zephaniah. I've got him. I know we haven't read it yet. If you have arrived late, don't worry. We haven't read Zephaniah 2 yet. We're going to read it in a few minutes. Ian's going to read it down to us as we come along the passage. But let's pick up the pieces as to where we were last week. No, the next trick we've got to do is get the outline. I tell you, the paper warfare is thick tonight, isn't it? Right. Now, last week, if you remember, and if you don't, I'll tell you, and if you weren't with us, I'll give you a quick outline as to what was about. Last week was a warning to Judah, a warning against Judah, because Judah had been involved in idolatry, syncretism, the mixing together of all kinds of religion, accepting of other gods and astrology and the gods like Moloch and the Baals, and were careless in their attitude to God. And one verse in particular I was drawing your attention to is verse 12 of chapter 1 of Zephaniah, Zephaniah 1:12. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing either good or bad. Those who think, oh, we can go on doing what God's never going to come and judge, God's never going to punish us, it's all right. As it was yesterday, so it will be tomorrow. As it is today, so it will be the day after. It really doesn't matter, he's saying, aha. You in particular, your complacency. And so there is a great warning of a coming day of judgment. Verse 8 of chapter 1, on that day, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and those clad in foreign clothes. Or again in verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, loud crash from the hills, and so on. But this day of the Lord that is coming to Judah and coming to Jerusalem and coming to the temple, this day of the Lord that is coming in judgment, is coming to the very city of God and the people of God. And when the city of God and the people of God come under the judgment of God, well then that day is the judgment of the world. It's a day, verse 15 of chapter 1, the day will be the day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. It's a day in which God will bring distress on the people, but it's a day in which the whole world will actually suffer. When God's judgment starts, it starts at the people of God. It starts with the household of God. But when God's day comes that he will judge his own temple and his own people, then that day of judgment will spread to the ends of the earth. The warning against Judah is so strong that there seems to be almost no chance for salvation. And we finished last week on chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. One of the few occasions in the Bible that I can think of where you're not promised that you'll be sheltered, but just given a perhaps. There may be a chance, perhaps it will happen to you. I mean, you do the right thing. Seek the Lord, seek in humility, seek with righteousness, do what he commands. It just may be that you will escape. It's just a perhaps that could happen. Now, this warning that comes to Judah about the judgment that is falling upon them in chapter 1, in chapter 2, is spread outside. That's why I call it in your outlines there the internal warning, and now I'm moving to chapter 2 and the external warnings. For chapter 2 is not about Judah. Chapter 2 is about Philistia, Moab and Ammon, Cush and Assyria. Chapter 2 is about the nations around Judah, around Israel, the nations who are going to now suffer the judgment of God, because once the judgment of God starts with his people, it will spread to the ends of the earth. And so tonight it's about not the end of Judah and the people of God. Tonight it's about the end of paganism, the people who are opposed to the people of God. It's the warning to those outside of Judah. It's the warning to the other nations. Let's first hear about Philistia. Ian, why don't you read to us verses 4 to 7 of chapter 2.
Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes.
One of your problems and my problems as we read our Bibles is that we don't know our geography well enough. You know your geography of New South Wales to such an extent that, well, you can refer to things and we all know what we're talking about, don't you? You know, you take a trip to Gulgong or to Inverell, or you're going up to Grafton, or you go across to down to Wagga, or down to Albury. And as I say those places, your mind is ticking away, you know, west, southwest, north, and, you know, I mean, you can visualise your map of New South Wales. And you know I'm talking about the towns of New South Wales because we know them. Well, likewise, the prophet Zephaniah is talking about places everyone knows about and knows about just as well as that and doesn't need to actually give you a map. They are the towns of Philistia. Now, there are five great towns and cities of Philistia and four of them are mentioned there. Who would like to tell me what the fifth one is that's not mentioned? You've got Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. Well, you can see three now. Gaza, yes. Gaza you still get, of course, with the Gaza Strip, don't you? But what's the other one that's not mentioned? Gath, that's right, Gath. And who is the most famous citizen of Gath? Goliath. Goliath of Gath. Right, I mean, that's what you know about. The Philistines, the long-term enemies of the people of Israel. When the people of Israel entered the Promised Land, they didn't come up from Egypt along there. You get the chance to look at your magnificent, nameless map. They didn't come along the coast of the Mediterranean, which is that kind of, if you don't know what the Mediterranean looks like, you've got bigger problems this map will help you with. They didn't come up by the way of the Philistines. They went across south of Moab, which the non-geographers mean underneath Moab, but the geographers tell us you can't go underneath Moab because it's, it requires digging a tunnel. It's south of Moab and around east of Ammon and then into the Promised Land, heading then towards the west, heading towards the Mediterranean Sea. They fight the Battle of Jericho, which is just over the River Jordan. The River Jordan is that kind of funny line that's running down between Philistia, Moab and Ammon. They cross the Jordan, they fight Jericho, and they keep moving westward. But of course, they never actually conquered the Promised Land. They never really cleaned out the Canaanites' people. And so the people who fought the most against them, you keep on reading about, are the Philistines, the people of Philistia, who weren't, by the way, crude and Philistine, as we use the word these days. They were a highly sophisticated and cultured community, one of the most sophisticated and cultured communities in the Middle East at that time. But they were barbaric, but in warfare, but then again, warfare is barbaric. That's one of the characteristics of warfare. And they continually fought the running battle over centuries. Now, these people, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, the Kerethite people, we don't know how to translate that, you'll notice down the bottom, so we just leave it as the word, as if they are those kinds of people. We just don't know enough of the ancient world to know what Kerethite refers to. We are told at the end of verse 5, God says, I will destroy you and none will be left. Now, you no doubt have met many Philistines, haven't you? bloke who works next to you in the office next to you or down the corner, he's a Philistine through and through. But actually, you don't meet the real kinds of McCoy Philistines, do you? You only meet crass people. But no one here is willing to put their hand up and say that they are a Philistine, are they? I mean, in either sense of the word. I mean, some of us we know are, but in the real sense of the word Philistines, you don't find them anymore because God has done away with the Philistines as the prophet Zephaniah prophesied would take place. These people are no more as a people. That is what God promises through Zephaniah. That is what took place in due time. The second group are slightly different. Moab and Ammon, they get mixed together. They are on the eastern side of the River Jordan, and they are relations of the Hebrews, their fellow Semites. Their great-great-great-great-whatever-grandfather is Lot. You remember Abraham has a nephew called Lot, and Abraham and Lot divide up the promised land, and Lot takes the area of Ammon and Moab. When the descendants of Abraham go into slavery in Egypt, they leave behind the descendants of Abraham that came through his nephew Lot. Those relatives are left behind. And when they come out of Egypt and go into the promised land, they want to go through the land of Edom, which is just south of Moab, but the Edomites, who are closer relatives, of course they were the descendants of Esau, said, no, you can't come this way. So they went around Edom and they went to Moab and said, can we go through your land? And the Moabites said, no, you can't come through our land. And there's the problem, that they actually rejected the Israelites, though they were the relatives of Israel. And distant relatives, cousins at this stage of the game, but relatives through their ancestry to Lot nonetheless. Well, let's see what God has to say about Moab and Ammon, verses 8 through to 11. Thanks, Ian.
I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in its own land.
Well, a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the prophecy of... what's his name? Obadiah, who was prophesying against... This is the problem when you've got sermons rolling one after another. Who was Obadiah prophesying against? Not Archie. Sorry? Esau's descendants, the Edomites. And the Edomites, remember, were rejoicing over the fall of Jerusalem. And that's why they're going to be punished. Well, these cousins were much the same, you'll notice. It's not only, verse 10, their pride, but it's also their mocking of the people of the Lord. For down the centuries, ever since the people of Israel settled in the Promised Land, the Ammonites and the Moabites were constantly bickering and fighting with the Israelites. Invading, and sometimes the Israelites had the upper hand and had them under control, sometimes they didn't. Remember Eglon, the big fat king who was killed by the left-handed Ehud, who stuck the knife into his stomach that went so far that the... You don't know that story? In the early chapters of Judges, gory. Every little boy who ever went to Sunday school remembers the story of Eglon and Ehud and where he got it in his stomach and where he was at the time in his bedroom or bathroom or wherever it was. It's a good story, early Judges. Read it if you're not into gore, don't try. Well, so he's one of the Moabites. He's the king of Moab. But it's more than that. The Moabites and the Ammonites, you see, though they were the descendants of Lot and therefore knew something of Yahweh, they moved away from the worship of Yahweh. And they were worshipping all kinds of foreign gods. And they kept on persuading the Israelites to move away from Yahweh and accept their gods and their gods' evil practices. They were the great seducers of the people of Israel from the worship of the true and living God. And they were the enemies of the people of Israel in warfare. And so God says, I'm going to treat you like Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to lay you waste. There will be none. And that is still the case today, that you don't come across your average Moabite
You don't meet up with them. They don't exist anymore as a people, any more than the Ammonites exist anymore as a people. They've actually been done away with as a people. And their gods, no one worships their gods any longer. As a civilization, they don't exist. It's one of the puzzles that you've got to work out in our world as to how it is and why it is that the Jews still exist. For the peoples who surrounded them, who were much the same as them, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Philistines, none of them exist anymore. But the Jews, who were constantly at war with these people and usually were beaten up by them, still exist. It's one of those odd things, isn't it? That Israel should continue, as God prophesied it would, while Moab and Ammon and Philistia all go by the way, as God prophesied they would. Wastelands forever. Then in verse 12 we have a passage that is going to exhaust Ian reading about Cush.
You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword.
It's one of the longest readings you've ever heard, isn't it? Whereas the others get several verses, poor old Cush only gets one. The Cushites don't play a very major part in the Bible, and they certainly don't play a very major part in this chapter of the Bible. The Cushites are way down south of the River Nile. They're actually south of the Egyptians. They are the Ethiopians, or if you're old-fashioned, the Abyssinians. The Cushites often moved north and were controlling the Egyptians, and often the Egyptians moved south and controlled the Cushites. It was around this time, a little earlier, that the Cushites were actually in league with the Egyptians and were the great power of the time. That is, in the Middle East, there are two big powers in most of the Old Testament period and lots of little powers. The two big powers are on the Nile River, usually Egypt, sometimes Cush, sometimes Egypt and Cush together. And the big powers on the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, Assyria, you can see on your map there, but the actual Tigris-Euphrates and the Gulf, the Persian Gulf, well, you should know where it is. It's in our newspapers these days. Those two big river valleys, the Nile Valley, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, had the superpowers, had the Russia and America, had the big powers, the Britain and Germany. Whereas around Israel, the Ammonites, Moabites, Philistines, the Edomites, they were the little powers. Syria, as opposed to Assyria. Syria is just north of the people of Israel, and it's a little power. Indonesia, Malaysia, New Zealand, Australia. They're the little powers that are gathered around us, close by, that if we had a fight, they're the first blokes we'd punch, and we'd have a good chance at punching them up because we think we might beat them. Unless the New Zealanders sent the All Blacks, then we know we wouldn't, and so we... But, I mean, they're the little powers, but it's completely different to having a fight with them to having a fight with America, right? Or with Britain, or with Russia, or with China. They're huge powers. They're the Assyria and the Cushites. Now, having picked on the locals, Philistines, Ammonites, Moabites, he then turns to the big superpowers who are at large distance away, the ends of the earth as far as they're concerned. Cushites, which is where Queen of Sheba came from down there too, I may say. She came from the Sudan, which is even further south. The Cushites and the Assyrians. And the Cushites, they too will be destroyed. And not only they will be destroyed, but the Assyrians are going to be destroyed. And the Cushites were in recession at this stage, but the Assyrians were still in ascendancy. In the last reading for us, please, Brother 13, through to the end of the chapter.
He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, "I am, and there is none besides me." What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists.
Thanks. Now, I get a little confused for lots of reasons. Early Alzheimer's disease, I think it is sometimes. But I was preaching here on Nahum earlier this year, wasn't I? We did do Nahum together. Just turn back a couple of pages and you can see Nahum. Just has to be a couple of pages in your Bible, I think. Habakkuk comes before Zephaniah and then Nahum. Nahum runs to three chapters too, but I think I only gave you one sermon on Nahum, if I remember correctly. And it's all about Nineveh, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. You remember this is the one, pick it up in chapter 3, for example, of chapter 3 of Nahum. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of the harlot alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by prostitution and people by her witchcraft. I'm against you. Remember that passage? Great imagery of the wicked, evil city that is to be destroyed. Nineveh was an enormous city. Nineveh was the big city, was the capital city. Nineveh was the Moscow, the London, the Washington. It was the huge city of wealth and arrogance. And that's being picked up there, verse 15, back in Zephaniah 2, Zephaniah 2:15. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me, which Isaiah 45 says, that's what God says about himself. He says, terrible blasphemy that is on the mouth and lips of Nineveh. I am, there is none beside me. What a ruin she's become, a lair. It was a great shock to the ancient world that Nineveh in 612 BC was just destroyed. It was seemingly impregnable. It was seemingly all-powerful. But as in a moment, it was wiped out by the Babylonians, who thought they were impregnable, who thought they were almighty, who themselves were wiped out by the Persians. It's the character of the mighty. It's the character of the great. It's the character of the pagan to think that they are all-powerful, that God will never punish them, that they are safe and secure. But, of course, we're never safe. We're never secure. For God can call up our number any day he wishes to. And who will remember us? Who will care? Nineveh was destroyed. And the character of all who pass by, chapter 2, verse 15, all who pass by her scoff and shake their fists is also what Nahum says, right at the end of Nahum. The last verse of Nahum says, nothing can heal your wound, your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Nineveh was a wicked tyrant. It was an oppressor of other people. And when the rest of the world heard Nineveh had got its comeuppance, the rest of the world cheered. No one cried over Nineveh, just as Zephaniah is prophesying. No one will cry over you. They'll rejoice. They'll scoff at you. They'll say, aha, you deserved it. Funny thing that, isn't it? The way the great power brokers, when they come down, very few people cry over them. Funny thing that, isn't it? You've seen it in the financiers of our 1980s, haven't you? The great ones who made all their fortunes and who were in the newspapers with their wives and their successive wives and their new cars and their football teams that they owned and all the rest of it. And very few people cried when they actually kind of got it in the neck. Had their heart attacks or as they found to be in fraud or wound up debarred or got into bankruptcy. People don't have great joy over these people. They all suck up to them at the time. They all crawl to them. They all say, oh, wonderful people, we like being photographed with you. But now, of course, there's all kinds of politicians who are embarrassed having been photographed with those very people. And they wish that they could have somehow been not present at the occasions. Well, everyone, you see, the pagan world looks fully strong, looks very powerful, looks very mighty, because it boasts itself that way. And it's easy for us to be sucked into it, to actually think, yes, well, if we hang around with those people, we'll gain some of their power, some of their significance. It works. What they're doing works. Maybe we should do what they're doing. Anything that works must be all right. I mean, we've got to hang around with them. That's the point of that psalm that we read last week and again read for us just a little while ago, Psalm 73, isn't it? There is the temptation of the psalmist. Go back to that one, Psalm 73.
You see, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, they don't have any struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens. You see, the unbeliever, the pagan, always looks so good. Whereas the Christians always look like they're struggling. I wouldn't want to be associated with that bunch of wet wimps. I don't want to hang around with a group of people who are duds, who are failures, who need religion as a crutch to help them through life. That whole imagery that is given to us, isn't it? Of the virile, strong, go-getting, conquering, all-satisfied pagan. And the weak, wimp, effeminate, psychologically inadequate kind of human being that might hang in religious circles called Christian. It always is put across like that, friends. It can be put across in all kinds of ways. But God says, when I came, you see, Psalm 73, verse 15, 16, 17, I'd actually spoken like this, I would have betrayed the children of Israel. And when I tried to understand all this, verse 16, it was oppressive to me. Till verse 17, I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. They look so substantial. But when I come into the temple of God, when I come to see them the way God sees them, I see that they're standing on a slippery slope. I see that they are the fantasies. They are not substantial. They are insubstantial. They are like a dream. It's just not there. A funny episode about this Sydney University mission. Now, I do hope and ask you to be praying for me in next week. There's a big advertising blitz on about the gospel of Jesus at the University of Sydney at the moment, which is really upsetting people. And they're putting up counter posters against our posters, which is some of the best news I've ever heard, because you can never get better advertising than when your enemies start advertising for you. And they're doing that. And each lunchtime of next week, I'm to speak on the horrors and miseries of not being a Christian, which is, you know, that kind of advertising does arouse a certain degree of antagonism, I understand. And it's going to happen during next week. There'll be a fair degree of antagonism, and I'd really appreciate your prayerful support as I set to write these five talks tomorrow and as I give them next week. One of the talks I'm giving is under the title of The Fundamentalism of Christless Intellectuals. It's a different kind of title, but it basically says that the intellectuals of this world are actually the fundamentalists, and the Christians are the people who are intelligent. You can get the general drift as to why it's going to be fairly confrontationist next week, and I'd value your prayers, can't you? And so as to try and help the advertising team to put out the advertisements for this, I gave them a list of kind of the intellectuals I meant who are really just fundamentalists. I mentioned the Ayatollah Khomeini, of course, but in amongst the Ayatollah, I mentioned other people like Bertrand Russell. And Camus and Sartre and Philip Adams, all kinds of people that I just think really are fundamentalists, although put themselves across always as intellectuals. The committee rang me up today very distressed because undergraduates, the University of Sydney, most of them in arts, they'd never heard of these people. It's fascinating. Now, one of the chief ones that I particularly... There's a lovely book being put out by a man called Paul Johnson, a Roman Catholic historian, called The Intellectuals, which actually tells you the down-truth, home-truth about what those people's lives are really like. And they are basically miserable. Ibsen and... They've got screws loose, and their personal lives are appalling, and they basically spent their lives abusing their womenfolk, Karl Marx and all the rest of them. The only working-class person that Karl Marx ever knew was his own personal slave, and he really didn't know her very well. Well, he did know her. He had an illegitimate child through her, but he would never acknowledge the child or her, but just turfed her out in the street in his old age. I mean, when you actually know the life story of Karl Marx, his concern for the poor working class is just an absolute scandal. It's just not true. I mean, Jean-Paul Rousseau, the same kind of thing. I mean, Rousseau, the father of modern education and child-raising, had five children himself,
and he left illegitimate all of them. He left them in orphanages, which at that stage generally saw the children dead before they turned 5 or 6 years, and he knew it. He actually murdered his own children by one of the worst possible ways of murdering, just abandoned them. Now, that's the father of modern child raising that everybody... See, the intellectuals are appalling bunch a lot. So I picked on this, but Bertrand Russell, he wrote the book. He wrote the 20th century book that has persuaded thousands of people. He is the guru for the unbelievers, for the humanists of this world. His book, Why I Am Not a Christian. But in the year 1991, the average undergraduate at the University of Sydney has never even heard of him. I can't remember which year he died. 10 years ago? Had he been dead 10 years? I mean, he was so old, he looked like he was dead years and years before he was. But, you know, he was still writing to Kennedy and Khrushchev and people like that, and he was still going until about 19... Well, I can't remember. Who can tell me when he died? Hang on. Have you ever heard of Bertrand Russell? Well, I guess some of you haven't, have you? I won't embarrass you by asking who hasn't, but some of you haven't, have you? And yet, 20, 30 years ago, let's be honest, 40 years ago, Bertrand Russell was front page newspaper stuff. Bertrand Russell was the kind of man who had personal correspondence with John F. Kennedy and with Nikita Khrushchev, who was... had running correspondence with them in the newspapers, public correspondence. He was the man who was wanted around the world for lecturing and for writing, who made his money out of the books he produced telling people how to live. And within just a decade or so, even the intelligentsia don't know his name, never heard of him. Why even talk to a man who's done 7 years at Sydney University, including a full degree in philosophy? And he wasn't sure who he was, who Bertrand Russell was. I mean, that agree in philosophy, you can never be sure you know who you are either. But I mean, who Bertrand Russell was. Made his money out of the books he produced telling people how to live. And within just a decade or so, even the intelligentsia don't know his name, never heard of him. Why even talk to a man who's done 7 years at Sydney University, including a full degree in philosophy, and he wasn't sure who he was, who Bertrand Russell was. I mean, that degree in philosophy, you can never be sure you know who you are either, but I mean who Bertrand Russell was. So it is with the Ninevites. Most people have never heard of Nineveh. But 700 BC, that would be unthinkable. That would be like saying, no one's ever heard of Moscow. No one's ever heard of London. No one's ever heard of Paris. I mean, that's unthinkable, isn't it? I mean, we know geography is not doing too well in our education department, but most of us have heard of these places, haven't we? And the whole world knew about Nineveh. But not for long, because God had Nineveh on a slippery place. The pagan boast is exactly what it is, a boast. And the passage of Zephaniah 2 is the coming judgment on paganism. Now, if you look at the outline now, you'll see we're just about a quarter of the way through. But that's not it, folks. That just means you're a newcomer here and don't know how I preach. I get very fast towards the end. Let's really get stuck into the rest of this now. We'll see that we've actually done most of the work. You see, tucked into this judgment that you find in chapter 2 of Zephaniah is a strange thing, though. Tucked into the middle of it is the promise of the remnant. Though it's actually an external warning, I take it that Zephaniah 2 was not actually read out to the people of Cush. It was not read out to the Philistines. It was read to the people of Israel. It was read to the people of Judah. They were being told what was going to happen to those other nations. Because, notice what is said in chapter 2, verse 7. It, that is the land of the Philistines, Philistia, it will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. They will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in your houses. That is, in the houses of Ashkelon. They won't even build them.
I'll just have them. It's like that bomb. What was that bomb they invented some years ago where it killed all the people but left all the buildings standing? It's a marvellous kind of bomb. I don't think that's what he had in mind. But I'm saying they're going to actually own your city. They're not going to have to destroy it and build another one. They're just going to walk in and take over your place. They'll be lying down in your houses in Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them and will store. And notice in chapter 2, verse 9, when he's speaking about the Ammonites and the Moabites, who's going to get their land? Well, the survivors of my nation will inherit the land. That is, God is going to look after his people. God is going to provide for his people. In the judgment on the nations, his people, or at least a remnant, a little rump, a small section of his people, presumably chapter 2 verse 3, the humble of the land, those who do what he commands, that little remnant are going to be saved. So that the perhaps that you have in verse 3 is not just a perhaps. God will look after them in verse 7 and in verse 10. But I tell you what the really extraordinary thing is verse 11. Verse 11 is just out of the blue. It's a real rocket. You missed it most likely as you went through it, but it really should scream at you. The Lord will be awesome to them, that is to the pagans, when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in its own land. I can understand that at the great day of judgment on the nations, when all those enemies of ours get their comeuppance, I can understand that God's going to rescue us. But verse 11 says he's going to rescue some of them as well. That there will be people from all over the world in their own lands who will be worshipping the Lord when they see the judgment take place. That they too will come to some form of Saviour. It's not just the remnants, not just Judah, but it's the Gentiles, the nations, who will worship the Lord. That is, chapter 2 is about a great reversal. The judgment that begins at the temple is going to go well beyond the temple. It's going to go well beyond Jerusalem. It's going to go well beyond Judah. It's going to go even beyond the cousins of Judah, Moab and Ammon. It's going to go to the pagan limits of Assyria and Cush. It's going to go all over the world. Is the judgment of God going to take place? And the nations will be held accountable for God, accountable for their opposition to God, for mocking God's people, their opposition to God's people, accountable for their idolatry, accountable for their other gods, accountable for their arrogance, the arrogance of thinking that I am and there is none other besides me, the rejection of God. Well, the judgment is going to go well and truly beyond the temple. And in this destruction of the mighty will come salvation for the few. Whereas chapter 2 verse 3 has a perhaps, by chapter 2 verse 7 and chapter 2 verse 9, it's not a perhaps, it's a certainty. Perhaps turns into certainty here. It's not just maybe God is going to rescue a remnant. And so you should be praying and seeking him now that it will be you. That remnant, of course, all happened in history. The remnant did return after the fall of Nineveh in 612. Jerusalem was destroyed in 587. And after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, some 70 years later, the Babylonia was destroyed as well. And the people of Jerusalem returned home. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, they reconstituted the land. They rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. And Haggai tells us that kind of story. That's where the point of Haggai comes in. After the exile in Babylon. And so not all of them returned, but some of them returned, a little remnant returned, and their fortunes weren't really restored. Oh, they got the land, but only just. They were back there in the promised city, but always under warfare. They didn't really plunder the nations around about them. They were always being beaten up by the nations around about them. They were weak and tiny, impoverished, defeated, little, and they were a third-rate power with emphasis on third and not on power. Until Jesus came, centuries later. And when Jesus came, the remnant of Israel got smaller and smaller. The 12 he chose all rejected him until there was only one true Israelite who hung on a cross to find his father rejected him as well. There's only one true member of the remnant. There was only one true Jew. And he died as the Passover sacrifice, bearing the judgment of God. But in him the enemies of God were defeated, the enemies of evil and Satan and death. And in him God's people were saved. It all took place not so much with the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. It all took place when the wrath of God was visited upon the one true Jew, Jesus. And what happened? When the enemies of God were defeated and the people of God were saved? Well, the people of God turned out to be more than anyone ever imagined. There was a remnant of Judah, a remnant of Israel. Why, 3,000 were converted on one day at the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 another day. There was certainly a part of Israel, and I've never been a member of the church. Admittedly, I've always lived in the eastern suburbs, but I've never been a member of a church that didn't have Jewish Christians in it. There's always a remnant of Israel that have come into salvation, but the nations have come in as well. Nations more than you could possibly number. So that you get that magnificent picture that was read for us again earlier in Revelation 7, where the 144,000 were saved. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. The 144,000 are Jews. That's what it says. I can't see how I can say it any more explicitly. 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000. Doesn't there any Jehovah's Witnesses there? Right? It's Jews that we're talking about, and it goes to great lengths. The 144,000, the remnant, the complete number of the Jews who are to be saved are saved. But notice what else happens in Revelation 7. When you've got all the Jews in there, you think, you beaut, God's finally done it. The Jews are saved, and he has a second look. And when he has a second look, what does he see? But a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they're wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they're crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. When the great day comes, the great day of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation is to the remnant of the Jews and also to the nations on every shore who will worship him, everyone in their own land. And so we hiss it here on the 23rd of April 1991, waiting still for the end of paganism. Still waiting for it because it's still around about us. Superstition, idolatry and astrology all the way down Oxford Street through Darling Taylor Square right into town. You can get it of all forms and varieties, can't you, of New Age availability. There's all kinds of crystals you can have and star columns. There's all kinds of... The mother is coming to Australia at the moment, or is she here at the moment? You've seen her around. There's any forms of idolatry that are available whereby you can get in touch with the other, with the out there, with the alternative. And there's all kinds of arrogance that lies in the hearts of the Nineveh of our city. All kinds of people in their power and wealth and boast and arrogance who don't need God because they're ruling our economy and making a complete and utter botch of it. But they are sure that they are in control and they are God and they speak like it. And they, the religious and the irreligious, all have a seductive attraction to God's people because they're so powerful, because they're so successful. Because they don't seem to have the problems that we have. Because they seem to be ruling the world and safe and secure. They all have this seductive power. And they all need to be withstood by God's remnant people. Be it the Jewish remnant or be it that multitude from the Gentiles. As we wait, we must not be seduced by them but stand aloof from them. Saying, I know you're standing on slippery ground because I know certainties that you do not understand. And it's only when I come into the very word of God, like the psalmist coming into the temple of God, that I can see it. That you're not standing in a safe place. That you're standing on slippery ground. That those new clothes that you're supposed to be dressed in finery aren't there. It's all in your imagination. The emperor has no clothes. You're naked. For we know of a certainty their judgment, and our salvation. For Zephaniah promised it. He saw Jerusalem would be destroyed and restored, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and it was restored. And he saw that the nations would be destroyed, and you don't find the citizens of Nineveh today. You don't find the Cushites. You don't find the Moabites. You don't find the Ammonites. You don't find the Philistines. You just don't find them. They were, as the prophet prophesied, destroyed. And the way in which Israel has continued and they have been destroyed is an indication to us of the truth of God's word. How else do you explain the fact that all around the world you can still meet Israelites, but all around the world you'll never meet a Moabite, or an Ammonite, or an Edomite? Fascinating, isn't it? God's word has proven true. But we know even of a greater certainty, because we know of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty, and who rose again to give new life and assure of the judgment to come. So don't be impressed by the pagans around about us. Don't be impressed by them or overawed at them. But look for the fulfillment of the day when the 144,000 from Israel are gathered together with the millions of Gentiles to sing the praises of the Lamb. Do you want to ask questions or make comments before we sing? Yes, brother. Yes, yes, the name Palestine has come from Philistine. Yep. PLS. No. Well, they're not a people as a people. Sure, if we actually could get everybody's family tree worked out accurately, we might find out that, you know, your great-great-grandfather was Goliath, or one of his brothers. But as a culture and a people, the nation of the Philistines doesn't exist. If we all trace it back like that, who can be sure what we're going to find in our backgrounds, then, right? I've got some very funny kinds of folks in the backgrounds of my family, I know that. Very weird and wonderful. All kinds of uncles and aunts that no one actually talked about. We're going to sing? On the basis of elimination, I think we're going to sing number 9. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Isn't that funny, you see? It's an awful throne of judgment, but we're going to bow with joy. I think the man understands Zephaniah. Let's sing it together. I'm sure.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.